Ladies and gentlemen, you will no doubt recognize these words as soon as I begin reading them. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor any stranger that is within thy gate. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And I'm sure you recognize one of the Ten Commandments communicated to Israel by God through his servant Moses, in which he instructed them to keep the Sabbath day. And as far as the children of Israel were concerned, it was absolutely binding. They didn't have any option. And shortly after these commandments were given, in the book of Numbers, we read of an incident in which a man presumed to gather sticks on the Sabbath day. He broke the Sabbath law. And God was asked what was to become of him. And the answer was that he was to be put to death. And put to death he was. The sentence was carried out without delay. Now all this sounds very stern and very severe. And it was. But the very severity was an indication of the mercy of God, because only by insisting on the observance of the Sabbath could God demonstrate that he really wanted the people to keep it. It was a provision given in love for their benefit. The Creator knew that it was good for man to rest from his labors on the seventh day. There was more to it than that. It wasn't just a negative provision requiring him to stop work. The intention was that it should be a day of rejoicing, a day of praising God. The emphasis is a positive one in Scripture. I invite you to listen to these words from the prophet Isaiah. If thou turn away thy foot from breaking the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the land, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. The mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And clearly then, the people were to rejoice on the Sabbath. They were to cease from their own work and center their minds on God. It was to be a day of blessing, and they would be the better for it because their lives would be God-centered. Well, that was the intention. And you probably know the sad story of the failure of the children of Israel in regards to the keeping of the Sabbath. They failed in two ways. Firstly, they failed by not keeping the Sabbath as instructed. And then later they failed by going to the other extreme and keeping it too punctiliously in the minutest detail. Let me explain. Initially, if we read the Old Testament, we'll find that they had no regard for the Sabbath law. Most of them didn't keep it. Some of them did keep it in a rather perfunctory sort of way, but it was irksome to them because they didn't realize the positive purpose behind it, which has just been revealed from Isaiah's words. And because they didn't honor God, they found it a weariness, and they said to themselves, when will this Sabbath be passed? Because they were anxious to get on with their own work and pursue their own interests, as though they could make themselves happy by neglecting God. And so the Israelites failed by breaking the Sabbath law or by keeping it in a grudging sort of way, reluctantly. And they suffered for their failure. The fiery judgments of God descended upon the nation as a whole, and they were expelled from their land by the Babylonians, and they suffered 70 long years of captivity. But later, when they returned from exile, another generation arose who realized that the neglect of the Sabbath was altogether wrong. And they said to themselves, above all else, we must keep the Sabbath. And as a result, they kept it extremely strictly, insisting upon even more than God required of them. They drew up a detailed set of rules and regulations covering all the things that might or might not be done upon the Sabbath day. And you may recall recently that Dr. Alfred Norris gave us an example of one of them in regard to a hen laying an egg, which was very amusing, but very foolish. A whole series of regulations covering in the minutest detail all the things which might or might not be done upon the Sabbath. And their insistence that all people should keep the Sabbath in this way led them to be unreasonable in their judgment of the disciples and of the Lord Jesus Christ himself by the time we come to the Lord's ministry. You may perhaps recall that on one occasion the Lord performed a notable miracle on the Sabbath, very like the one of which we read in the introductory reading this evening. A notable miracle of healing upon the Sabbath. But because it was the Sabbath, the ruler of the synagogue was indignant. And instead of carefully assessing the situation and saying to himself, a man who acts in this way and does these marvelous things must be a man of God. Instead of thinking like that, he pontificated arrogantly and said, in 6 days men ought to do their work and come and be healed, but not on the Sabbath day. It's strange how blind religious people can be at times, isn't it, ladies and gentlemen? And this is something we've all got to guard against. But the question we must ask ourselves tonight is the Sabbath law binding upon us today? We have very briefly reviewed the attitude of Israel in times past, but how do we stand in the matter? Does God require that we should keep the Sabbath in the same way that the Israelites were required to keep it under the law of Moses? Now, first of all, I want to clear up a popular misconception, just in case there is anyone in this room laboring under this misapprehension. And that is that the observance of Sunday as a day of rest is the same as keeping the Sabbath. It isn't. Sunday is the first day of the week, whereas the Sabbath was the seventh. You'll remember the words that we read from Exodus, that in 6 days you must do all your work and rest upon the seventh day. For that's what God did, and he hallowed the seventh day. So the Sabbath is the last day of the week, the day we now call Saturday. And those who imagine that keeping the Sunday is in fact keeping the Sabbath are not observing the strict terms of the law of Moses. Now, some argue that we should at least show the spirit of the Sabbath on the first day of the week, on a Sunday. Fine, I'm not quarreling with that. The point I'm making is simply that Sunday is the first day of the week and not the seventh, or the Sabbath, as some have mistakenly imagined. Now, there is at least one significant religious community that is well aware of this point. And they realize that the Sabbath was the seventh day, and because they insist that the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses are absolutely binding to this very day, they require their members to keep the Sabbath. And this explains why they worship on a Saturday. So to rephrase our question, we must ask, is this community right or is it wrong? Do we have to still keep Saturday as the Sabbath to the Lord? Now let's think carefully and unemotionally about this subject. The Sabbath, as we have said, was part of the law which God gave through Moses. And I invite you at this point, please, to turn to Paul's epistle to the Galatians in the New Testament to gather some information regarding the law of Moses, with particular reference to its position in the great purpose of God. There's a very interesting commentary on the position which the law of Moses occupied in the purpose of God in chapters 2 and 3 of the Galatian letter. And Paul deals with the subject at some length, and we only have time to pick up one or two threads of his argument. He says, first of all, in chapter 2, that a man is not made righteous by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Have a look at verse 16. We'll read it together. He says, knowing that a man is not justified or made righteous by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And this is the essential message of the New Testament, which is emphasized over and over again throughout its pages, that faith in the work of the Redeemer is the key to righteousness and our ultimate salvation, and not the keeping of the law of Moses. And Paul then enlarges upon his argument in the third chapter, which we'll come to in a moment. But this raises another difficulty which may have already occurred to you. If the Mosaic law was given by God, as indeed it was, what was the point of it, if it had this severe limitation of which Paul speaks in that 16th verse? If it couldn't make men righteous, if it couldn't save people, why was it given? Well, Paul asks this very question in the course of his argument in chapter 3, and he answers it for us. Verse 19 of the third chapter, and this is a key verse which brings us right to the nub of the matter. Chapter 3, verse 19. He says, wherefore then serveth the law? And that's our question, isn't it? And the answer? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So he's telling them that it was given, it was added to because of transgression, to remind people of their sinfulness over and over again, until the promised Redeemer should come, the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And Paul has already identified that descendant of Abraham in the 16th verse. If you glance up the column, you'll see, it says, and to thy seed, which is Christ, speaking of Abraham in the 16th verse. So if you want to bring out the meaning of that 19th verse, I would suggest that you underline two words. It was added until. And can you see how those words highlight the answer? What's the purpose of the law? Why was it given? It was added until. And those two words limit its operation. God promised that Messiah would come to redeem from the bondage of sin and death. And in the fullness of time, Christ came, he was born. And in between the promise and its fulfillment, the law was added because of transgression, to remind people of their sinfulness and the urgent need of their redemption. And so, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, the law had fulfilled the purpose for which it was given. It was given by God, certainly, but it was given for a meantime or a temporary purpose, not for an eternal purpose. Now look at the verses which follow. Verse 21, he says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But that wasn't the purpose of the law. Instead, he says, the scripture hath concluded all under sin. The word of God concludes all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. It was added because of transgression, until the Redeemer should come, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It was designed to help us see the need for redemption, he says, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So I submit to you that Paul is telling us plainly that when Christ came, the law of Moses had fulfilled the purpose for which it was given. It had run its course. And therefore, clearly, it does not apply to us now. We are no longer under the law, says Paul, but under grace. We depend upon righteousness through Christ by faith. Oh, that may be so, some would say. That may be so. But the Sabbath law was different. It was one of the Ten Commandments, and these bind all people eternally, unlike the other provisions of the law. Is that statement correct? Will you come with me to the Epistle to the Romans next, please? Paul's letter to the Romans, to see just where the Sabbath law stands with regard to the things of the Christian faith. And I invite you to consider the opening verses of the 14th chapter. And remember always that Paul is the great apostle to the Gentiles, who carried the gospel to those folk who were not of Jewish descent. Romans chapter 14, and the background to this chapter is helpful. If I could just paint it in very quickly before we look at those opening verses. There were two great problems affecting the early converts in the ecclesia at Rome. One was the problem of what they might or might not eat, and the other concerned which days they ought to keep in a special way, if any at all. And the problem with the ecclesia at Rome was that it was a mixture of Jewish and Gentile converts. And the Jewish converts felt very strongly that they should continue the tradition of their forebears. The law laid down certain hard and fast rules concerning eating, concerning things clean and things unclean, about days to be observed, and so on. But the Gentile converts were completely unmoved by considerations of this kind. It was not part of their cultural heritage. And so quite understandably, friction had arisen between these two groups in the ecclesia. The one wanting to continue the things in which they had been brought up, the other simply not interested in this kind of consideration. And Paul addresses himself to these problems because there was very real friction in that particular group. Let's read the opening verses. He says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation, endless arguments about whether we should or shouldn't do these different things. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herb. So what are we to do? Let not him that eateth despise him which eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. God is able to receive both groups of people, regardless of their background. And then he comes to the question of days. And I want you to listen very carefully to these words. Verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. And what are we to do about it? Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die,
we are the Lord's. So Paul is telling us that the believer's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ covers all aspects of life. Absolutely everything. Whether we eat kosher food or whether we feel free to eat what we like, we should be conscious of the presence of God and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and so do it in faith, he says. Whether we keep a special day or whether we don't, the same considerations apply. And all of life is to be viewed in this context. We belong to the Lord and we seek to serve him, Paul says, if we are his disciples. And this was the thought which prompted him to say in verse 4, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant?" The convert belongs to Christ. We can't presume to judge one another in these matters of personal preference, he says. He makes the point again in verse 10. "Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So the emphasis is on the Master. He is the one who will judge us, and as far as what we do now is concerned, Paul has already said, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." It is a matter of personal preference and not of obligation. Now I submit quite simply that this passage in Romans 14 answers our title question once and for all. Should Christians keep the Sabbath? Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, is Paul's advice. If he feels persuaded that he should, then he is free to do so. It's not for us to stop him. But it is not obligatory. It is a matter of personal liberty and not to be forced upon others. And I would like to add in passing that we can perhaps understand the dilemma of these people in the first century. As I said earlier, it was a very real problem to them in that time of transition from the old to the new covenant in Christ because of the mixture of Jewish and Gentile converts. So we can understand that it was a practical problem in the first century. But frankly, ladies and gentlemen, I can't sympathize quite so freely with those who resuscitate this problem and try to bring us back 19 centuries later to these features which belong to the law of Moses. Let's move on to the Epistle to the Colossians, where Paul reinforces his comments in the Roman letter. You see, it appears that this problem of whether we should or shouldn't do various things which the Jews used to do under the law came up again and again, and they emerged time after time in his letters to the early churches. The letter to the Colossians this time, and we pick up the context in the second chapter, where the apostle again stresses the believer's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. He tells us that discipleship is total involvement, a total commitment. And we'll take from verse 12 for the context. He says, "We are buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." So here he's telling us, first of all, what was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ as far as the law of Moses was concerned. This handwriting of ordinances of which he speaks, which was against us because it heaped condemnation upon men, not because the law was evil, but simply because men couldn't keep it. It condemned them at every turn and reminded them of their sinfulness. And this, says Paul, was nailed to the cross of Christ and taken out of the way. And then he goes on to say, verse 15, "Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." And the purpose of all this, and the conclusion of the matter, verse 16, and please note these words carefully, he says again, Let no man therefore, that link word, therefore, because it's been taken out of the way, nailing it to the cross of Christ, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body or the substance is of Christ. And so just as he did in the Roman letter, Paul again says, let no man therefore judge you. And one of the things concerning which no man is to judge us, you will note, is the keeping of the Sabbath. It's expressly mentioned, in case we should be in any doubt on the matter. And no one, and let's get this clear, no one has a right to tell a believer that he must keep the Sabbath. If we have understood Paul rightly, we may keep it voluntarily, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, as we said before, but it is not obligatory, and no one has a right to judge us in this regard if we don't wish to do it. Now, I must say that some have attempted to counter this passage in the Colossian letter by saying that there were also under the law of Moses not only the ordinary weekly Sabbath, but also special Sabbaths, or high days, as they were called. And the Apostle Paul was evidently speaking of these special days here in Colossians chapter 2, and not the ordinary weekly Sabbath. Well, my answer to that, ladies and gentlemen, is that although it's true that there were these special Sabbaths under the law, Paul does not make any distinction here at all in this passage. The inference is entirely unwarranted. He doesn't mention any special Sabbath. And if that's what he had in mind, he would only have caused confusion in the minds of the early converts in writing in these general terms, because the words would lead most people to conclude that he was referring to the ordinary weekly Sabbath. And so I would have to say that the point was not proven on a balance of probabilities. These words do not indicate special Sabbath, but ordinary Sabbath. In any case, may I point out that he says, let no man judge you in respect of the new moon or of the Sabbath. And just as the new moon comes once a month, so one would have thought that the second reference was to a Sabbath which comes once a week, because that surely would be the obvious inference to draw from Paul's words. But people who feel strongly about keeping the Sabbath just say and keep on saying, but what about the fact that the Sabbath law is one of the Ten Commandments, which are greater than the rest of the law of Moses and bind all people eternally, even if all the ritual and other commandments have fallen away? So we're narrowing down the argument. Well, the passages we have already looked at certainly don't support that conclusion. The evidence is all in the opposite direction. But if you're still not satisfied, would you please come with me now to the second letter to the Corinthians and the third chapter. The second Corinthian letter and chapter 3. Now, the language of the King James Version is rather ponderous in this particular chapter, but I think we shall be able to pick up the gist of Paul's argument, at least insofar as our particular subject is concerned. Now, he's speaking about the fact that the Corinthian believers are to be regarded as living letters, spiritual epistles, so to speak, because they embody the very things for which they stand in their manner of life. So he's commending them for being living letters. And we'll take the context from verse 3 of chapter 3. He says, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. And clearly, without reading any further, you can see that a contrast is being drawn between two kinds of writing on two different materials. And you'll notice that one is on tables of stone, which suggests, does it not, a link with the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments. But let's read on. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And again, there would seem to be a hint in what he's saying, that Paul is thinking of the Ten Commandments on tables of stone and contrasting them with this other superior form of writing, the new covenant, and the fleshly tables of their hearts on which these spiritual things are engraved. But we're still proceeding tentatively, and so we read on. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stone, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, and pause there, is this a reference to the Ten Commandments? I submit that there's no doubt about it. The Old Testament records how Moses brought the Ten Commandments written on two tables of stone from Mount Sinai. And the glory that belonged to that transaction was reflected in Moses' face. His face shone, and he covered it with a veil. And we can read about that in the Old Testament. And the very language which Paul is using here shows us that this is a reference to the Ten Commandments. But we didn't complete the verse. Let's read it again. If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away? How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? He said there was a certain glory associated with that transaction in relation to the Ten Commandments, but it was to be done away, and something more glorious has been put in its place. Let's read on. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the readings of the Old Testament, which is done away in Christ. Four times in that passage we are told that the glory of the Ten Commandments, indeed the commandments themselves, those things engraven on tables of stone, were done away, abolished. And he uses the phrase done away three times and abolished once. And as he says, we use great plainness of speech. The language couldn't be clearer, even though the overall language of the King James is a bit heavy going. I think those phrases come through loud and clear. Thus it is not correct to say that although the rest of the Mosaic law had fulfilled its purpose and fallen away, the Ten Commandments continued. They didn't. Paul says they have been done away, and he says it four times, just in case we didn't note the point the first time. Now this, of course, raises a new problem. If the Ten Commandments were part of the law which was done away and abolished, does that mean that we are now free to kill, to steal, to commit adultery, to bear false witness, to ignore God, and so on, going through all the different things which were commanded the Jews? Now, of course it doesn't mean that, but let's think about it carefully. You may recall that in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ referred directly to at least two of the original Ten Commandments during his discourse. And he showed that although as literal commandments they were part of a law which was passing away, nevertheless, the principles underlying each of the commandments were eternal. And he stresses these principles in a way which made them more difficult to observe rather than easier. For example, he said, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment." And we are accordingly invited to take into account the fact that men kill because they have hatred in their heart. And so God, when he sees the hatred in a man's heart, even if he has not yet killed, God judges him as a murderer. The man may lack the courage or the opportunity to fulfill the evil thoughts of his heart, but from God's point of view, he is a murderer. And the Lord Jesus says exactly the same kind of thing with regard to adultery. He says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So just as the heart of a murderer is a hating heart, the heart of an adulterer is a lustful heart. And so again Jesus warns us that a man who looks lustfully is judged by God who looketh on the heart as an adulterer. And so what I'm trying to get at is that in both instances, the Lord Jesus goes right behind these commandments and he gets to the very essence of the matter. The need to purify our motives, that the love of God and the love of neighbor on which all the law and the prophets hang may dominate our lives. And so, although the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't specifically deal with the Sabbath commandment in the Sermon on the Mount, I want to suggest to you that we ought to regard it in exactly the same way. And putting it into words appropriate to the context, "Ye have heard it said that ye shall hallow one day in the week and keep it holy unto the Lord, but I say unto you that all of life every day must be regarded as holy unto the Lord, for that is the spirit of the Sabbath commandment." And this suggestion, ladies and gentlemen, has the firm support of New Testament Scripture. You'll remember what we read in Romans earlier, how Paul said that all time belongs to God. The lives of all disciples are the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whether there is a literal observance of holy days or whether there is not, and whether you eat certain things or whether you don't, says Paul, that's not the point. All time belongs to God and should be sanctified. And this surely is a much higher concept, fulfilling the principle underlying the Sabbath law. This is the thing that we must now put into practice in our lives. And you'll recall too that we read in Isaiah that the Sabbath was intended to be a weekly opportunity to rejoice before God, to take him into account, to be happy in the contemplation of things spiritual and things divine. Well, I would suggest to you that if you read the Sermon on the Mount carefully, you'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ is virtually telling us to do precisely that all the time, and not just once in a while when it suits us. And this is echoed by Paul in his epistles, as we have seen. That, I would suggest to you, is the real answer to our title tonight as to how we should keep the Sabbath. All of life is to be dedicated to the Lord, for this is the duty of every disciple. But just to round off our thinking on the subject, may I raise one last matter? And I want to very quickly refer back to the words we read in Colossians chapter 2. I think this puts the finishing touches on our perspective for this particular topic. Colossians chapter 2, and we noted very carefully verse 16, where Paul said, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of new moons, or of the Sabbath." But we didn't pay very much attention to the verse which follows that, and I want to do so now. He says, "Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body or the substance is of Christ." So Paul is telling us that the Sabbath, amongst other things in the law, was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In other words, a kind of dramatized prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, the Messiah who should come to redeem Israel. The Sabbath was the shadow. It prefigured what Christ would do. But Christ himself was the substance of the Sabbath. And so when he came, the Lord Jesus Christ was inevitably greater than the Sabbath, because a fulfillment is always greater than the type. And on his own admission, he was superior to the Sabbath. For he said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And the Son of Man, he said, is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And we read that in our introductory reading this evening. And there's one other point in that introductory reading which I want to link with what we've just said, please. If you would care to turn to it, Matthew chapter 11. We have a most significant statement from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man who was the substance of which the Sabbath was merely a shadow pointing forward. We see the import of this substance in verse 28 of Matthew 11. Come unto me, says the Lord Jesus Christ, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Now you know that the Sabbath was a day of rest. Can we see that Jesus is here representing himself as the true Sabbath of God, the fulfillment of those things which were merely typed in the Old Testament law? It fits the context perfectly. And although there is a sense in which we now have rest through our association with the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sense of having an inner peace which passeth all understanding, the ultimate concept expressed in those words is something far greater than mere peace of mind, ladies and gentlemen. The rest that will ultimately come through an association with the Lord Jesus Christ is an eternal rest. A rest from the wrestling and striving against sin and weakness, when our bodies are fashioned like unto his glorious body with the bestowal of the gift of immortality. And this is the great point which the writer to the Hebrews makes in chapter 4, and we'll conclude with a few verses from that chapter. Hebrews chapter 4. We'll pick up the context at verse 8, bearing in mind that we have not yet seen the ultimate fulfillment of the rest of which Jesus speaks. And the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 8, for if Jesus had given them rest, and if you look at your margin, you'll see he's referring back to the Old Testament. The word should actually be Joshua, because he's thinking of the Old Testament situation where they went into the land. And the word Jesus in Greek is the equivalent of Joshua in the Hebrew. And so we should read that if Joshua had given them rest when they went into the land, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? And the he there is the mind of the Spirit in the Psalms. Then would God not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he hath also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. The striving to do God's will and the battle against sin will be over. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. The ultimate rest which is to be provided has not yet come. The Old Testament Sabbath was something which came and went, and it came and it went. And as soon as they had enjoyed it, it was over and there was work to do again for another 6 days. It was only a shadow, a prophecy of this lasting and eternal rest to come, which is to be ushered in by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So the weekly Sabbath was not the ultimate, ladies and gentlemen. It couldn't be. It merely pointed forward to that which was the fulfillment of the Sabbath law. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And having said that, the writer exhorts all his readers with regard to the coming kingdom of God. And we close with these words in verse 11, an exhortation to each one of us. He says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The Jews failed, and they will not enter into that rest. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest and not to fall after the same example of unbelief.